Please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. Last week we got our feet wet in chapter 1 verse 25 and following. I want to spend some more time this morning on the perfect law, what is meant by that in verse 25. And we're at the beginning of a two-week study on what pure religion is. I'm going to read the verses that are ahead of us for this week and next. In James 1, verses 25 through 27. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, that's the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. One of the criticisms that has spanned the centuries of the book of James is that it can appear to be works-oriented. Which was the reason that Martin Luther gave it a thumbs down. I'm sure he is utterly embarrassed about that in heaven today. It's easy to forget that works fit for repentance and works that represent the fruit of the Spirit are always based in the truth of grace, which has transformed the heart first. It's pretty clear to see that this is what the author has already said in the previous verses. We are to be not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And while the word religion makes some uncomfortable, you can't escape the fact that James is leading up to talking about putting your life where your profession is. We spent almost an hour this morning in the adult class for a third week going through the doctrine of apostasy in chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews, seeing clearly that there are people who are within the pale of a church, who are under the roof of the kingdom, if you will, who make profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but who are never transformed, who are never born again, who are even, as the Bible says, made a partaker of the Holy Spirit, which doesn't mean that the divine nature has ever come into us and transformed us, but anybody in this room who would even witness the power of God working in somebody else, you have become a partaker in the Holy Spirit, and yet there are many who see these things but who are never transformed and who eventually walk away from it and cannot be renewed again under repentance. That's a whole other story, but I want to make sure we understand that the works that James is about to thrust us into that we look at for the rest of this book are based on the knowledge that only a heart transformed by the grace of God can produce these works and do them. We left off with this expression, the perfect law, in verse 25. It's called the perfect law for the simple reason that it makes us perfect. Now, when you hear the word perfect, you probably immediately went down the wrong path already. B.B. Warfield, one of the greater theologians of the earlier 20th century, wrote a whole volume on the doctrine of perfectionism, which is a lie. And that is that Christians, as they mature, as they are sanctified, as they grow older and older, actually sin less and less and less, and can get to a point where they don't sin anymore. The word teleos, which is the Greek word that's used for either perfect or complete, usually should lead us for the option of the word complete when we see it. The complete law. When something is completed, that sends a different message than perfection. Perfection means no error, no blot, no bad mark, no negatives, whereas Jesus Christ came to fulfill and to complete the Old Testament prophecies about Messiah. We can say he perfected the law, but what we really mean is that he brought the law to the end of itself. The law of the Old Testament was designed to bring us to the point where we realize we need a Messiah. When the Messiah comes and redeems us from the power of our sin, this is now a completed block of teaching. So when, in the image of James, we're looking into that mirror, looking into the perfect law, what he's saying is, as you look into the gospel, the good news that God's Son died on the cross for sinners, when you look into that truth, that's the completed truth. It completes the Old Testament, and there isn't going to be anything new added to what you now know. So stay focused on that. The closer that we are to the Word, the better will be our conformity to the will of God. In a church like this, where people come from all over the Upper Valley, I think we can all agree that our lives are pretty much consumed with agendas and business and bills and relationships and marriages, raising of children. All this stuff of our everyday life is right there at the forefront of our life. And I've been saying this in different ways over the last few weeks, but the more you're in the Word, the more you're familiar with the Word, the more you're going to be able to glean from the Bible those provisions and strengths when sin enters these various spheres of your life. You know, your job has become hell on wheels. What are you going to do about that? Well, the Bible's got things to say about your attitude toward your employer or your employee. In the home aren't going well. I've been a pastor for 30-some years now, and there is such a thing as cabin fever. People do go nuts at this time of year. And things that they tolerate well in the summer, because they can get away from it and go mow the lawn or go play basketball or something, when you're in the house with those people that you've got to deal with, things can get testy. How do you manage the family? How, men, do you love your wives when it's below zero for a week? Women, how do you treat your husbands? The kids are all over you, driving you crazy. What does God want you to be doing with them? The more you know of the Word of God, the greater the arsenal, the greater the number of arrows in your quiver to deal with these issues. And so as you gaze into this perfect, completed gospel, you will see that the more you know about it, the more you will be able to live your life in a way that glorifies God. People like to comply with the outward essence of law rather than really get to the heart of it. You know, there are people out there, whether it's speed laws or taxes, their view is, how little do I have to obey this and still get by without getting fined or arrested or whatever? In other words, how little do I have to do? I know what the intent of the law is, but I don't frankly want to be part of the intent of this law and live it out from my heart. I just want to know how little I have to do and still get away with my skin. This is the way people approach law. God doesn't want us to view the gospel that way at all. He talks about the law of the Lord as perfect, converting the soul. Think about that for a minute. The law of the Lord is perfect, concerning the converting the soul. See, in the New Testament, the law of the Lord is the gospel. And it converts the soul because the gospel has power. Romans chapter 1 says it's got dynamite in it. That's the word that's used, dunamis in the Greek. It is the power of God unto salvation. When faith and the word come together, it's like dynamite and fire. Boom! There's an explosion in that person's life. Nothing is the same. The old life is shredded and removed, and God begins to build a whole new life. Okay, so it's dynamite. This is powerful stuff. It never needs to be changed. The law doesn't need to be changed. I'm talking about the gospel now. It's called a gospel of liberty. And look at the passage again, second line. One who looks intently at the perfect law. Let me read it another way. One who looks deeply into the perfected gospel, the law of liberty, and abides by it. Now, why is it called the law of liberty? Because it makes us free. Free from what? And free to what? We are freed from the bondage of sin. I didn't say the practice of sin. I said free from the bondage of sin. When you're bound, you can't help but operate within the confinements of those bonds. When a person who is not born again, a person who is not a Christian, the lost, the wicked, the damned, call them whatever you want, those who are without Christ are shackled, and their freedom is basically non-existent. When the gospel is received and believed, these bonds are released. We still have our sinful nature, but we are now free to serve the one who snipped the chains. Anybody who reads the gospel as an opportunity to now be liberated to do what they've always wanted to do, what we find out is that God changes our hearts, our appetites change, the targets that we shoot for change, and that God is now working us in a way where we are now free to serve Him. See, the non-Christian is not free to serve God. Why? He doesn't know God. He doesn't want to know God. And if you say, well, what would you do if I took away your addictions to sin? What if I took away your propensity to steal, to cheat, to commit adultery, to smoke tobacco, to take drugs, to drink alcohol until you're drunk? If I just took away all those appetites from you, what would happen? I wouldn't love God. I'd just go find something else to dive into. The heart has to be changed in order to move in God's direction and to exercise this liberty. John 8:36 says, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So let me look at the matter of liberty with you here for a moment, the matter of freedom. Because duty is liberty. Let me explain how this works. Bring me a non-Christian couple who are living like all non-Christian couples do. Outward affection, a little bit, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. But this idea of the husband loving the wife as Christ loves the church and being aware of the fact that he's to be in a sacrificial lifestyle so that she is elevated to Christ. And the Bible is very clear that a wife is to obey her husband and to respect her husband. Let me tell Mrs. Non-Christian here that the right starting today, she needs to respect and obey her husband. A few flags will probably go up. Because she has no clue what a joy it is to obey a husband who's following the Lord. Most strife in marriages that are Christian, I'm convinced, come from the fact that the husband is not following the Lord, and therefore the wife has lost her compass. God has designed the Christian wife to have a husband who loves God so that He will lead her in the right way, and she is built to love that leadership. Women are built by God to follow godly leadership. I know that goes against the culture, goes against the grain, goes against feminism, goes against doing my own thing. If you are a godly wife and have a godly husband, you know deep in your heart that the best thing that ever happened to you was that God gave you a man who so loves you that you want to obey him. See, the Christian woman is at liberty to do that. She sees that as a duty, which is a wonderful thing. You give that same message to a non-Christian woman, and she doesn't see that as liberty at all. She sees that as drudgery. She sees that as punishment. She sees that as, there goes God again, bursting bubbles. Everything I want to do, God said, no, you can't. They don't get the fact that they're now free to serve the one who has saved them. All they see it is as a hindrance to what they want to do. The worst bondage that can ever happen to you is for God to turn you over to yourself. I want you to digest that remark for just a minute. The worst thing that God can do to you is let go of you and let you go spin yourself off into whatever your desires might be. For those of you who are aware of Romans chapter 1, you might not have to turn to this because you've spent a lot of time in it. I want to read a couple of verses to you about what God has done. Romans chapter 1 is an indictment of the human heart. Just grab Joe Q. Public off the sidewalk, put him under the x-ray machine of God's Word, and Romans 1 is what you're going to see. It's going to be written clearly across the guy's heart or the woman's heart. They know the truth, but they're in the business of suppressing it. They don't want anything to do with God, and the lusts of their flesh is what they spend their time manifesting. It's all very clear. So listen to these verses in Romans 1:24. Because God is angry, and because men naturally become fools and turn away from God and worship creatures rather than the Creator, here's what happens. Here's what God does. He gives them over. Therefore, God gave them over in their lusts of their hearts to impurity. In other words, God let go of them. They want to jump in the toilet, and God has been holding them back by His grace. Now the day comes when He unclips the leash and gives them over to their lusts. They dive into it to dishonor themselves. And then they, verse 25, exchange the truth of God for a lie. The non-Christian always prefers the lie to truth. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman, and they burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. The worst thing that God can do to a person is to just let go. And so the audience here is hearing from God again. Look into the perfect law of liberty. Take a look, a long, hard look here to see who God is, who Christ is, who you are in your sin, and what the remedy of the gospel gives you. That my sinful nature can only be addressed by Him who gave His life for me. I can't rid myself of my sin. So the only way I'm going to ever be able to stand before God is if this mess, Norm Coop, who's full of sin, somehow, something's got to cover me. Something has to blot me out of the view of God's holiness. Jesus Christ comes into the world and dies for me, and He now stands between me and the Father. So that when the Father is, every time the Father's looking for Norm, all he sees is Jesus Christ right smack in front of him. I am covered by the righteousness of Christ. I didn't deserve it, but God put him there as my Redeemer. He paid for my sins, and when the Father looks at me, He sees Jesus. And so I am accepted in His Son. The non-Christian's got to stand there bare-chested before God and take the best he can get. And what God sees is the sin that condemned Adam, the sin that holds us all down in bondage and unrighteousness, and if man comes before God with his very best, God is not impressed. Understand the word liberty here has to do with being released from the bondage of sin, which means released from the power of sin. Sin doesn't always have to have victory over you anymore. It's going to nib you once in a while. It's going to grab you by the heel. You're going to fall. But it doesn't control you. It doesn't own you. If you are in a sin and have been for a long time and don't see any end to it, and worst of all, don't have any desire to see that sin in your life end, you should be terrified because you should be wondering, I wonder if I really am a Christian. Was my conversion real? It seemed real, but as you read the Bible, you'll read, well, I'm sinful, but things should be changing. I should be becoming more patient. I should have more self-control. I should be loving the Lord more. I should be wanting to spend more time with the people of God. Frankly, I don't see any of these things happening in my life. You should begin to tremble that nothing has changed. Looking into the law of liberty is going to produce a reaction. You're either going to slam the book closed because it's too painful to look at anymore, or you're going to keep running to the soap and ask to have your stains washed away so that you will continue to be useful to the Lord who redeemed us. Let me show you another example of this, same book of Romans. Romans 12:1, probably many of you in here memorized it. I urge you therefore, brethren, by what? The mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice. I thought of Romans 12:1 as I was going through the degradation of the use of bodies and the whole homosexual scene that's very clearly written out there in the latter part of Romans chapter 1. Okay, there it is. It's plain as can be, it's black and white, that God has given people over to degrading lusts. And any person who is living a lifestyle of degrading lusts is a person whom God has snipped the leash because of their great desire to rebel against God and to do what they want. God just goes, go to it. And they're lost in that. And in contradiction to that, or I should say contradistinction, Romans 12:1, in writing to Christians, God says, and note that what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I urge you, I plead with you, brethren, by the laws of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Nobody's going to be able to present their bodies as a living sacrifice to God by following laws. It comes from the mercy of God, which is planted in our hearts, which produces a crop of love for him. And so the reason that I don't follow through on degrading passions is not because there's a law against it, but because I love God. Everybody in this room should know whether or not You don't break the law because of fear of punishment versus loving God because he said, do it. Tax times are coming. Just got my tax return back from the accountant this week. Okay? God says, pay taxes to Caesar. It's pretty clear we are to do this and to do it joyfully. God says to do it. Okay? Now, what's going to go through your mind when you write that check to the IRS, if that's what you have to do this year? I hate this. I just hate it. Shouldn't be this high. What are they doing? What are they doing with my money anyway? See? God says, look, I'm going to hold Caesar accountable for the way Caesar spends his money. See, once you write that check, it's just like tithing. You make $100, 10% of it is already God's. It's not that you're going to give it to God. It is God's. If you withhold it, you're stealing from God. God also says, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. If Caesar says 25% of your income is taxed, it's not that you're giving it to Caesar. I love these road signs. Your tax dollars at work. That is a lie. That's Caesar's tax dollars at work. God says, give to Caesar what is his. Now the way he wants to spend it, God will hold him responsible for. If he builds roads, good for Caesar. If Caesar kills Christians, not good for Caesar. If Caesar enacts laws that make it easy to abort babies, that's not good for Caesar. God will hold Caesar accountable for all these things. You pay your taxes gladly and freely. See, my question is, when it comes time to pay taxes, do you pay it because, well, if I don't, they're going to come after me? Or is it, God wants me to do this? So a little flair to the signature this year. God wants me to do it, and I happily stick it in the mail. See, only you know how you do that. But looking intently into the law of liberty exposes all of these issues to us that way. And we walk away from these issues knowing full well whether we really are cooperating with God or not. The Holy Spirit has a way of untangling all these things. I was over there in civilization this week, and my wife had asked me to pick up some hair product. There's a lot of detanglers out there. Now, you women know what detanglers are. You know, there are women who have hair that looks like Brillo pads. And the only way they can manage that hair is to squirt detanglers in there so you can get the comb through it, right? That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit's operation in our tangled web is to spray detanglers everywhere so that the comb of the Word can get through and bring order to our lives. That's the Holy Spirit's work. And, you know, I hate to say it in a way that you make life easier on the Holy Spirit because he doesn't really need your help, although he does want your cooperation. When God's trying to detangle your life, it's going to be a whole lot easier when you know what areas of your life he's detangling and say, God, help me to finish this process. I want this area of my life detangled. I don't want that anymore. Because when that comb goes through there, ow, without the detangler, that really hurts. And when I read the Bible and it exposes a sin in my life that I am not willing to give up, that really hurts. And I don't want to do that anymore. Untangle me. See, and that's his work among us, which is such a wonderful thing. Let me ask you a question. Would you rather have, this is just another way of trying to, one of the fun things about Bible study is you kind of go out there and you stick a stake in the ground. You know, this is the main point. And then you kind of dance around the thing, putting lights out here. And by the time you get through the message, you hopefully all these lights are working and they're shining on the main point. So let me ask you this question. Which would you rather have accepted before God, you or your work? I mean, it'd be nice to have both. He loves us in Christ. He accepts us. And the works we bring done in the name of Christ, they're also accepted. But, you know, if it's got to be one or the other, I'll leave my train load of junk outside, Lord. Just, you know, take me because I want you. The relationship that you have with Jesus determines the works that you do. And I can't crawl into your life and figure that out. You're going to have to do it yourself. Well, how do we pay attention to the Word then? Just a couple of more points here. I three things down in my notes. How do we pay attention to the Word? There are three things. Attention and hyphen retention, affection and application. Okay? Well, it's not on here this morning, but it was in the last year some of the kids came forward and recited their Bible verses, and next week they're going to do the same thing. That's one of the most important things we do here at First Congregational Church is we have a memory program for children. They learn verses. They're to tuck them away in their hearts and never, ever forget them. Because you can be sure, you parents who have these little ones, you know, they grow up. Mine grew up. Now I've got grandchildren growing up. When you can tuck them in bed at night, it's a whole different world than when you say, now be home by midnight and don't bang up the car. That's another whole world when that's coming. And you just don't know what's coming with your kids because you're raising little sinners in your house. They've got all the propensity in them to make life hell for you, and they will if they can. And you've got to just trust in the grace of God and the truth that you're putting into their minds when they're little. Because when your kid's in the backseat of a car or about to shoot drugs or about to get drunk or about to steal something and they've been raised in the truth, the Bible verses that they were trained with as a child are going to be screaming in their brains. They're going to have to work to suppress that stuff when they run against God. And you want them to have the worst time possible when they're confronted with sin. You want the Bible verses that they learn as a child raging in their mind so that their conscience is so conflicted they don't get one second's peace out of what they're doing. Now, you've been a successful parent if you can make that happen. You can't make them love God, but they can learn that Bible verse that there's no TV, and they may hate it, and you make them hate it, and you make them do it, because once it's in their brains, they're never going to get it out. And the Holy Spirit picks these little sticks up later in their lives and starts jamming them in their brain, saying, thus saith the Lord, and you can't get away from it. See? This is how we pay attention to the Word, by retaining it. Secondly, there's an affection for it. Oh, this is easy to do. You set out a new habit for yourself this year. You're going to read a certain passage of the Word every day now. You know, you've never done this. And every year you get challenged. I'm going to read the Bible through this year. And you start out pretty well, but by January 8th, you know you're in big trouble. And the problem is that you don't have an affection for the Word. You know? I have an affection for sweets. A lot of you know that. I'm getting better. I've been going to MS Anonymous for years. That's Maple Syrup Anonymous. I couldn't walk past the refrigerator without taking a slug out of a bottle. And I know I'm being kind of funny about that, but see, do we have that kind of, can you walk? I'm not saying you need to do this, but wouldn't it be wonderful if you had your Bible out someplace in the house and you just couldn't walk past the thing without opening up and reading a verse? Just a verse, takes 10 seconds. Imagine that kind of affection for the Word of God. And then where your life would be. And the third is application. How do you apply the Word of God? By doing it. Yeah, when I do weddings, you know, I think of that. And usually a young couple in front of me. Repeat after me, you know. So I this, I that, I'll do this, I do that, you know, and I'm thinking, man, I've been married 30-some years, and I'm still working on these things. You kids are in for a rough ride. I'm thinking all of this stuff, you know, but at least the words are going out there, and they're going to try to work on it. To apply the Word of God is to read it and say, that's not always for somebody else. I think that's for me, too. And as James says, don't just listen to the Word, but become a doer of the Word. Think of the sins committed in the times of agitation on the soul that simply come from not remembering God's Word. While I'm on the marriage thing, it's amazing how many couples I've come across in life, and I got a Christian and a non-Christian married to each other. And I ask this question often, well, when you got married, Mrs. Christian, were you aware that your husband, A, was not, and that, B, the Bible forbids you to marry a non-Christian? You wouldn't believe how many people are totally ignorant of the Bible's teaching about that. No clue. And guess what? God doesn't give you a pass because of your ignorance. You're going to live with a person who does not know your first love. And a marriage where there's a Christian and a non-Christian is no place I want to be. You see, this is how you apply the Word of God. You read it. What fellowship has light with darkness? And we get the point very clearly. God says, do not marry those who don't love me. And you say, but I love that person. And God says, I really don't care. Do not marry someone who doesn't love me. And you do it, and then you wonder why you have one hell of a marriage going on. Retention of the Word, affection for the Word, application of the Word. The disciples were very troubled by some things that Jesus said. I'm going to quickly here go to Luke 24. Just listen to the verses. I'm going to read them for you. Luke 24, 6 through 8. I'm talking about, this is post-resurrection now. The women had been terrified, and they talking to the angels about the body being gone. And here we go. He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again? And they remembered his words. They didn't remember them before he got to the tomb, but now they remembered that they had been reminded. Jesus has been saying to these men all through his ministry for 3 years, the Son of Man must be delivered up, crucified on the third day, rise again. He said it over and over and over again. And when the resurrection takes place, the disciples are going, what happened to him? And it takes an angel to say, do you remember what he said? And then it says, then they remembered what he said. My point, learn the Word of God so that you'll be able to remember how it works in your life when you can't figure something out. Someday. Last point is this. The works that James is working us up into, I can't wait. This is going to be so much fun going through the latter part of James chapter 1 here with undefiled religion, the fatherless, the widows, all of this. This is such great stuff. The Bible talks about these three things, and I'm going to close with this, and it's an appetizer for next week. Works of faith, labors of love, and fruits of repentance. They're not all the same thing. Let me give you an example of each and then close with an illustration. A work of faith is like mission work. You feel called to go somewhere and start a mission. Or one of you visited Caleb in India, and after being back here for 5 years, thinking, you know, I really want to go there and work with him for a whole year. That's a work of faith. It has to do with working for the expansion of the faith that men and women have in God through the gospel. What's a labor of love? You are a grandparent. You offer to take your grandchildren for a weekend so that your child and his or her spouse can go off and have a weekend somewhere, maybe at a retreat or just get away to pray, read a Bible, make love, do all those things that parents have to do to keep their marriage going in the right direction. That's a labor of love. That's where you take a burden on yourself so that somebody else's walk with Christ can be better. Not many of you want to sign up for that nursery list, right? Who wants to go down there with a bunch of bug-infested kids and watch them for an hour and a half? Not many of you do, because once in a while we have to say, hey, please sign up. That's a labor of love. Who wants to do that? Right? You know that. And fruits of repentance. Fruits of repentance are where an alcoholic who used to spend $100 a week on booze now is putting that $100 a week toward the family. All of these are things that come out of a new heart. Making laws don't do it. You must do labors of love. Oh, thanks a lot. But when you start pouring yourself into the lives of other people for Jesus' sake, you know you're on the right path. I said I'd close with an illustration, and here it is. Winter sun. Well, it's coming spring now, but the winter sun gives light, but it doesn't give warmth. And that's what the man is like who reads the Bible to no profit. He's getting the light, but no warmth, because he's not putting his life into the truths of this book. When you get the light out and put the obedience back in, you're going to have light and heat both. You don't want to be one of those people who are well lit, but who are still freezing to death. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the truths of your word. We thank you to know that it's only through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Son of God, that we can ever do anything in your name. And that brings peace to our own souls and conversion to others. Lord, I don't know the composition of the hearts of those who are here today. You know them all. I wonder if there's anybody here this morning who's a hearer for sure. Well, they're here. They're hearing, but what are they going to do about this? How are they going to apply this? Perhaps there's someone in the room right now you brought them to the threshold of a whole new area of their life. They're going to suddenly step right into the sunlight and suddenly see, wow, this is how I should be living. I can't believe I wasted this much time in my life doing that. Lord, take the hold of the reins of my life. I don't want to waste any more time. Just take me down the path you want me to go. Father, if that's what's going to happen with some of us here over the next couple of months, praise you. And I ask that if there be any here this morning who have had their ears tickled, but nothing else, that you would keep pressing down hard on them. Do not allow them to enjoy 1 minute of planet Earth until they come to know him who created this earth and who was able to recreate the soul unto eternal life. And these things we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without fault before his presence and with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, now and forever. Amen.